If I asked you to name a major distinction that separates one worship tradition from another for churches found in your town, could you? Welcome to What We Believe and Why with the Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. There's a good chance either baptism or communion will land at the top of a list of worship traditions that distinguish one church from the next. These are powerful practices that fuel both passionate faith and bitter disputes. Let's take a closer look at both of these as our discussion of religious concepts continue. Here's George.
We are spending time together looking at idolatry in the church and finding it in this remarkable place in our concepts about church, our concepts about God, our concepts about denomination and doctrine. There is idolatry there, which we've realized now we really must deal with. God desires all of our worship to Him and not to our ideas about Him. And we're beginning now to look at some of the specific issues over which we have conflicted, over which we have fought bitterly, and how we have idolized our own ideas. And the first one that we're looking at is baptism. Boy, this is one of those subjects where angels fear to tread, because it is argued about viciously often in the church. But we're going to look. Baptism with water in Scripture, it's a physical action with a spiritual meaning. Yet, there are no rules given in Scripture regarding who can do baptism or receive it. And nowhere in Scripture will you find a formula for only an adult making a specific and individual profession of faith and then being fully immersed in water with certain unfailing words. There are groups in the church will insist that this is necessary and that it must take this form. And there are other groups in the church which take a completely different view. So let's look at some of these differences and how they have played out in the life of the church. Some will baptize infants unfailingly and adults only if they had not been baptized as infants. These sects will not rebaptize an adult if he or she was baptized as an infant, believing baptism can only happen once, though they normatively require someone baptized as a child to go through confirmation when they reach the age of reason and then profess their faith in Jesus. Other groups will refuse to baptize infants, insisting that only an adult can make a true profession of faith, and only after this can baptism occur. If an adult was baptized as an infant, it's considered no baptism at all, and rebaptizing is required, though of course it isn't considered rebaptizing because the first baptism isn't acknowledged. Some groups sprinkle or pour water for baptism. Others call this Satan's counterfeit and require full immersion. Some denominations recognize baptisms done by some other denominations. Others consider them meaningless and insist on baptizing anyone joining their church from outside the denomination. Some ritually baptize ancestors who died outside of their denomination and even outside of the faith. Some churches will allow followers of Jesus to receive communion in their church only if they have been baptized. Others will allow anyone professing faith to receive communion. Still others will allow anyone who desires it to receive communion. Some will allow only members of their denomination and who have been baptized in their denomination to receive communion in their church. And some believe, as in the story I told back in chapter 3, that unless you have been baptized in their single local church, you are still lost in your sins. Every one of these positions on baptism is argued voluminously by countless authors over many centuries. And those who disagree with any of these positions have either fled or been forced out of their churches. Although today these debates consist at best of lengthy analysis and argument, and at worst of ad hominem accusations, sarcasm, and disfellowship, over the centuries, thousands of people were literally tortured and killed for choosing one side or another in this disagreement. It was and still is a scandal. Every one of these rituals and practices around baptism, as well as the doctrines and canons that accompany them, come from a religious concept drawn from pieces of scripture and tradition and reasoned out in a thoroughly analytical Greek way, and are then used as a plumb line by which to judge the faith and worthiness of individuals and other concepts. That's baptism. Similarly, with communion, another huge issue of dispute and disfellowship in the church. The night before Jesus died, he gathered his disciples for a Passover meal. And here's what the scripture says. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That's what the scripture says. And then he told them that whenever they gathered for a meal, they do this again to remember him. It was a simple moment, clear, foreboding, and hopeful. But the church, over many centuries, via many sects and their concepts, has turned it into a complex series of doctrines and practices which divide the church into bitter rivalries and thereby ignore the one who asked to be remembered. One group allows only ordained clergy to preside at the serving of bread and wine at communion. Some of these allow ordination by the local congregation to serve in ministry to it, or to be sent by it to serve elsewhere. Some of these have no process for ordination at all, and believe only in the priesthood of all believers. Others require ordination by a regional group, with rules set down at the national level. Some of these require ordination by a bishop, who is overseen by a cardinal, primate, or regional bishop. Some of these require that every bishop ordaining every cleric have been ordained by a bishop in the unbroken apostolic succession, the list of bishops from the time of the Apostle Peter. Others deny that any such succession exists or that it is unbroken. Some believe that the wine Jesus used was actually grape juice, because surely he wouldn't have used anything that contained alcohol. Some are offended if grape juice is offered instead of, or in addition to, wine. Some use gold or other costly materials for chalices to hold the wine and have everyone drink from the single chalice. Others allow only a priest to drink the wine. Still others use small plastic cups with grape juice. Some use only unleavened bread. Some use only leavened bread. Some use either. Some have used milk and cookies, literally. Others found this to be blasphemy. Some break the communion wafers into 9 pieces and drop them in the wine, serving the mixture of both with a tiny spoon. Some will allow even an individual alone by him or herself to have bread and wine, remembering Jesus as he asked. Some believe the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus. Some explain this as transubstantiation, a concept fabricated by Aquinas from an idea he got from Aristotle and Plato. Others prefer the idea of consubstantiation, while still others go for dynamic presence. Some believe it is literally the body and blood of Jesus, but don't explain how that can be true. Some believe in the real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. Others find this idea superstitious and unnecessary. Some believe the bread and wine become his body and blood during the communion service and continue to be so. Others believe they revert to just bread and wine right after the service. Some don't believe they are his body and blood at all, but bread and wine eaten merely as an act of remembering him. Some sects revere any leftover bread and place it in a special box or frame and allow people to worship at it because they believe it is Jesus. Others simply throw the leftovers in the garbage. Some allow lay people to gather close at the altar. Others fence off the altar area with railings or screens and permit only the ordained clergy and their aides to enter. And the list goes on and on and on. And we will hear even more of the varieties and ways that people insist communion must be done in just a minute.
Thanks, George. Take your emotional temperature right now. How are you reacting to some of these traditions, especially the ones more different from your traditions? Do you find yourself mentally scratching your head and wondering how such a tradition could have survived rational thought? If some form of this type of response has drifted into your mind, then you'll understand the energy behind the division this topic has the potential to generate. Nevertheless, with the intent of deepening our understanding, we'll continue working through the variations after this quick break. We're working our way through a rather extensive list of variations of tradition on the practice of communion. Again, these are some of the tenets of communion that at times distinguish entire denominations from each other. They also present the danger of overshadowing the underlying principle behind communion. So in the interest of a deeper understanding of what we believe and why, here's George.
Some permit any ordained person to preside at communion. Some permit only certain classes of ordained people to preside. Some permit only ordained men to preside, believing that this person is standing in Christ's place and is the groom welcoming his bride, the church, to the holy meal. Some of these will recognize the ordination of the presider only if it was conducted by men who have never ordained women. Some see the meal as fellowship of Christ's followers with no gender restrictions and no assumptions about the leader being a groom or others being the bride. Some see bride and groom as a metaphor, one among many, of the love of God for his people, and not as a prescription for how communion is to be conducted. Others treat this metaphor as if it were an inviolable command from God. Some call this gathering for communion a Eucharist or Great Thanksgiving. Some call it communion. Others, the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper. Some use all of these terms, while others restrict themselves to just one or two. It is typical that many people who call it the Lord's Supper do not even know the term Eucharist, while those who call it Eucharist all the time rarely use the term the Lord's Supper. Each of these many, many concepts on the meal Jesus shared with his disciples and whether and how his followers might recall the event has fierce advocates and defenders. Over the centuries, these concepts about communion have gained layers of doctrines, sub-doctrines, and practices, volumes of arguments by theologians, canons or laws, and books of ritual. And each has grown into a mighty fortress, alone and apart, a tall idol whose followers worship there and declare other fortresses, other tall idols, other concepts to be anathema, unholy, and unworthy. A mighty fortress is our God. It is sad irony that communion actually means to be in union, in fellowship together, and it has been used to produce division in the church because we differ on concepts about it. This process has been repeated not just about baptism and communion, but for countless other concepts in the church, from apostolic authority to ordination to celibacy to monogamy to polygamy to candles on the altar to having an altar to the use of instruments in worship to the dressing up for God on Sunday to plain dressing to women wearing head coverings to men without mustaches, issues that seem large or trivial depending upon who is judging them. Religious concepts of Jesus range from believing he is actually literally also Father God and Holy Spirit, manifesting himself as each as needed, to three persons in one God, to the belief that he was a liberal political activist, not divine at all, railroaded to death by conservative enemies. All of these, and thousands of others, are the excuse for bitter dispute, division, divorce, disfellowship, and with many, even torture and killing. What in heaven does this have to do with loving God and neighbor? It is attention to things, not God or people. Even if we are thoroughly convinced that our concept is superior to the other concepts, how sad it must make the heart of God to see us viciously attack and separate from each other for the defense of our favorites. We elevate things over people. Even though our things are built with religious words and are partly derived from Scripture, they are still concepts, not God and not human beings. Jesus did not set aside the law and the prophets, but he did insist that they hang upon and are subservient to love of God and neighbor. We fabricate religious concepts, worship them, and we hurt actual people while defending them. We fail to preserve the love of God and neighbor. Do concepts outrank love of God and neighbor? Sadly, the answer is yes. No excuses. It is what we have come to in the church. God forgive us. What shall we do? There is an answer. It's reconciliation. And we begin looking at that now, and it is what Scripture teaches us to do. And it's my deep prayer that we all find our hearts broken by the lovelessness we have shown for one another in the body of Christ. You and I both have done this. That we all claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. We defend our religious concepts, doctrines, and practices as if they are our gods, and other people as if they are obstacles to our worship of these gods. We act as though such things matter, and people don't. We would rather be right in our own eyes than loving in God's eyes. Even when we realize we have spoken evil of others, rather than repent, we justify our words or actions with a yes, but, and an explanation. Yet Paul told us to speak evil of no one. Be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. He also cautioned us to avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And so instead of real unity in Christ, we war over our differing concepts about him. What a mess we've made of fulfilling Jesus' words, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. We can change this. Here is what we are called to in 2 Corinthians 5. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." We, you and I, are called to bring the gospel message of reconciliation to the world. Yet we ourselves have failed to be reconciled with one another and have too easily discarded Jesus' clear commands about love of God, neighbor, and even enemy. What shall we do? First, we need to realize what this call to reconciliation is not. Then we must understand what it is and how to live it out. So let me summarize where we have gone wrong, then recall what Scripture calls us to do. The life of a Christian should be one of sanctification, that is, learning to live like Jesus, love God, neighbor, and even enemy. It is not about fighting over religious concepts, specifically as they form and then produce doctrines, creeds, hermeneutics, and apologetics, forms of worship, music, or liturgy, structures of authority and organization in the church, traditions, whether ancient, modern, middle-aged, teachers, leaders, preachers, and others, and then harming or even just marginalizing those who disagree with or don't care about our favorite and well-thought-through concepts. Yet we are so entangled in the ways we have thought about all of this that the most common immediate reaction to the warning above is fear. Fear that the faith will be lost if any ground is given to those with different concepts about, see the list above. Our thinking typically goes awry when, rather than finding ways to reconcile, we worry that we give up the church when our concepts are not worshiped and followed by others. We'll come back next time and look how we go wrong there, and then begin to look at how we go right, how we reconcile with Christ and each other. Next time.
Thank you, George. Well, in the midst of a discussion of the various elements that bring out turmoil, it's refreshing to introduce the topic of reconciliation. Of course, it may not surprise you that even the topic of reconciliation has divisive energy within some camps. We'll continue dissecting the topic more fully next time we're together. In the meantime, a quick reminder that the website whatwebelieveandwhy.com has plenty of resources. We hope you'll check it out and see if some might be helpful to you. And we'll see you next time for What We Believe and Why.